And so this Bible, to be authoritative, has to be self-interpreting or self-authoritative. And this is what the Bible gives us. It is the word that is sufficiently clear, and it interprets itself.
Welcome. You're listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio broadcast of our Free Presbyterian Church. We continue today on our Reformation theme on Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone. That's the very foundation of our Protestant Reformation, from which we get the evangelical awakening and Christianity in the Western world and around the world today, that the church is built on the Scriptures alone. I'll also be reading from Sketches of Church History about the Waldenses, who were terribly persecuted for the faith. We begin here with our Bible men of today. The Consequences of Greed, Joel and Abijah. The classic movie, The Treasures of the Sierra Madre, is a great adventure story about three men on a gold mining expedition in Mexico. Like so many classics, it is also a great study in human nature. In this case, about how greed can destroy friendships, ruin lives, and lead to senseless death. The Bible repeatedly warns believers not to fall into the trap of greed and its evil twin, the love of money. Yet greed remains among the top sins most likely to tempt followers of Jesus Christ. Samuel's sons, Joel and Abijah, show the far-reaching consequences of loving money more than God. The prophet Samuel had appointed his boys as judges over the nation of Israel, but these corrupt and greedy men accepted bribes and perverted justice. By choosing such a path, they brought dishonor on themselves, their father, and God, and they disqualified themselves from further service. Joel's and Abijah's evil behavior also hastened the end of the era of the judges and prompted Israel to take another step of national rebellion. In their outrage over the sinful acts of these men, the Hebrew people demanded that Samuel appoint a king to rule over them, instead of relying on their heavenly king, the Lord of hosts. Now there we end our story today, but we continue with our Reformation theme. And I trust you'll stay tuned with us as from our Free Presbyterian Church pulpit, we let the Bible speak.
Now that's the heritage. I want to speak to you about the biblical basis for Sola Scriptura, because this is really the big discussion. The big discussion is, where do we get our authority and what makes that authority final and binding? Well, there is firstly the closure of the canon of Scripture. The word canon means the rule. It is where the Bible begins and it's where it ends. It is not a progressive work. It's not a work in progress. It is a finished, completed revelation. And when John finished the book of Revelation, he said at the beginning that if any man adds to this word or takes away from this word, God will take away his name or blot his name out of the book of life. So it is wrong to add to or take away from the Scriptures of truth. Our confession has listed the 66 books of the Bible. Name them one by one, lest there be any confusion. Now, this issue was settled away back in the 3rd century by consensus. And it's one of the amazing providences of God that it became the universal agreement of all, certainly all serious Christian groups. And they came together and with unanimous agreement, said these are the books of the Bible, these and no more. And some people say, but how can that be? Well, just try adding one. Can't be done. It can't be done. You can't just suddenly decide to add a book to the Bible. Can't be done today, and it couldn't have been done in the 4th century. The issue had been settled. And so we have this closure of the canon of Scripture. So we cannot now seek new voices, new additions to it. It's closed. Then also there is the sufficiency of the Bible. And our confession says that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. In other words, this Bible addresses every aspect of faith and practice in your life. For the Christian, for the church, for evangelism, for missionary work, for the needs of men, women, the needs of sick and dying, the whole sphere of the gospel is clearly and sufficiently laid down here in this book. So it's sufficient. It's also what theologians call perspicuous or clear, perspicuity of the Scripture. And they interpret themselves. It also may be called self-authenticating. And the difficulty is, if you have to take this Bible and go to someone else or to some other body and ask, have we got it right? Then you transfer the authority from the Bible itself to some other group, person, or institution. And so this Bible, to be authoritative, has to be self-interpreting or self-authoritative. And this is what the Bible gives us. It is the word that is sufficiently clear, and it interprets itself. Now, that doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is equally clear. Not everything is equally as easy to be understood. But everything that is essential is abundantly clear. I was just thinking this last few days. As you know, we were down at Arizona and in the Grand Canyon. I was showing some of the photographs to our young people last night. Tremendous, tremendous sight. The scale, the enormity of that canyon, no photograph, no calendar picture can ever project the vastness of it. And yet, and you know, we study about knowing God through creation. One verse out of the Bible, John 3:16, gives me more truth, more knowledge of God than that vast geographical phenomenon. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And of course, that is the gospel in a nutshell. And there you have every element of the gospel. You have God, the God of grace, loving sinners, sending his Son that we would not perish, but through faith have everlasting life. And so the Bible, while it is not all equally clear, it is sufficiently clear that we can know God, know the way of salvation, and know the will of God for our lives. And it authenticates itself, therefore. The other issue is the permanence of the Bible. This Bible stands forever. It will never change. God has given us this word, and it is the eternal word that will never pass away. Heaven and earth may pass away, but God says, my word will never pass away. And then there's power in the Scriptures. We read here in Ephesians 6 about the sword of the Spirit. And that sword, this word of God, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And of course, it delivers us from a dead ministry. It gives life, it gives liberty, it gives light to the soul, and that's the difference. Biblical gospel preaching, so vastly different from mere dead, empty religion. And so it convicts and it converts the soul, and it's a saving word. Now, to turn to other sources or authority would be to lose power and to lose the work of the Spirit through the Word of God. And the four reformers discovered the very power of the Bible. It set men free from the bondage, the awful darkness of mere tradition. It told them of a sufficient Savior, and it brought men and women to rejoice in the wonderful power of the gospel. So here we have the heritage of this doctrine. It's been handed down to us. It's the mark of the true, faithful church. The Bible bases for it. Then I want us to come to the application of sola scriptura. The heritage of this truth is old, but its application is for us now, tonight. It applies to us as we are. It's needed in the church. It's needed to defend the truth. Once we give an inch away from this doctrine of sola scriptura, the scriptures alone, we immediately move into the miry, dark areas of reason and even humanism. And if we're going to stand for the truth, we must take this very same position. For me as the preacher to minister the gospel, where am I to get my sermons? What is my task as the minister of the gospel? Am I to go to the novels and the literature of the world and dig up the stories and the life encounters of men? That would be ruin. Surely the ministry of the church is the scriptures alone. And while at times we may use illustrations of certain historic figures, people, places, and bring out other avenues of information, our one aim and object is to expound the scriptures. And it begins at Genesis 1:1, and it begins or ends at Revelation 22:21. That's the parameter of the gospel Bible preacher. It's also needed to guide and guard our worship. We're called to a word-based worship. If you're going to stand upon sola scriptura, then every aspect of your devotion, your praise, your praying, your ministry within the church is going to be based on the Word of God. The danger is that we move from a biblical objective ministry to the subjective, to the feel-good kind of ministry. But we worship God through truth, not empty-headed emotion. Now, there's a whole move today to yoga, which is a form of exercise and meditation where people empty their minds and so on. But we're called as Protestant Bible worshipers to renew the mind. That's what we're told in Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in Protestant biblical worship, the whole focus of our worship is to fill our minds with the word of truth, with the scriptures alone. And if you don't come to church and go away with a challenge, with some area of truth that is applied to your life, then we've missed the boat and we have failed to have biblical worship that meets us at the very point of God's word. And so every one of us as worshipers are to be seeking the knowledge of God and his word. And as you came to church tonight, you came with your Bible. Perhaps you came with a pen and a notebook. It is a learning experience. It's a time when we dig into the word and we seek to have that word fill our hearts and minds. Why? Because we want to do the will of God. We want to put into practice what this book teaches us. We're not to be hearers only, but to be doers of the word. And we are to put it into personal practice in our own lives. Now, what about dreams, the spirit of prophecy, tongues, words of knowledge? Well, if you believe in sola scriptura, they're all out. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have a dream. Yes, you can have a dream, but it doesn't become the basis of your faith. And I could have a dream. I could have had the most wonderful, clear dream last night. And I get up in the morning and I wonder, has God given me something for the church today? Well, if we believe in sola scriptura, the answer is an absolute no. And when it comes to the whole area of tongues in the church, where people claim they have a gift of tongues and they have revelations from God, the answer is no. Sola scriptura, the word of God alone. It is inscripturated. It is not oral tradition. It is not some new prophecy. We believe that this book is final. It's closed. And everything that God has to say to the church, he says in this written form. And so the doctrine of sola scriptura is ever important in the life of the church. It's also needed in our homes. This is the basis that every young husband and wife should build their marriage and their home. Marriage counseling, marriage guidance, should all really come down to what does the Bible say. There's a whole lot of so-called marriage counseling today, and the Bible's not in view at all, and it becomes a whole lot of ideas of men, boils down to humanism. But if you're a Christian and you believe in the doctrine of sola scriptura, it comes right to your home. It comes to the discussions that a husband and wife will have. And when decisions have to be made, it will be on the premise of what's right and wrong according to the Bible. Now, you can understand that that can manifest itself and that can be applied in a thousand different situations in raising of children. And sometimes parents don't always agree in how to raise children. Well, we've got to get to our Bibles. And you're raising your children for God, not for society, not to be pampered by men and freed from the reproach of the cross of Christ. We're to raise our children that they might take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus. I was telling the young people last night in our meeting that when I was down in Arizona, I saw this store, and it was called FYE. Now, they may have these stores right across the country, I don't know. But there it was, and the name of the store was FYE, For Your Entertainment. And it was a music store. But I thought about that name, For Your Entertainment. The church, the Christian, it's really all about for your edification, not your entertainment. And if we are biblical Christians, our homes are not to be places for entertainment. They're to be places of edification where our children learn and are guided and are encouraged to live for God. Now, we have to challenge one another tonight. We have to exhort one another. Are we as husbands, wives, fathers and mothers, applying the principle of sola scriptura to our homes? It would be easy for me tonight to keep this subject to 500 years ago in the Protestant Reformation. But this applies to us. How do we run our homes? How does this apply in individual families' situation? Now, it's needed in the church, it's needed in the home, and really, it's needed in the heart, in our own souls. Firstly, are you converted by the Word of God? Is your faith a biblical faith? And that's a very important question. Because when someone says to me, I believe, I ask them, what do you believe? Oh, I believe about. You have to bring a person to the Scriptures. And the only foundation for faith is the Word of God. And when someone says, I believe, and is just general, hanging in the air, general everything. It's not biblical faith. It's ill-founded, and it will falter and fail. You must have a biblical faith, because God converts through the Word, and He bestows upon every true convert a lively faith in the Scriptures. This is the wonderful marriage between the Christian and his Bible. A person who says, I have no time for the Bible, has no faith, no saving faith. But the miracle of the new birth is that we are born again by or through the Word of God as the instrument God uses to regenerate our hearts and bring us to that true saving faith in the Lord. We check our personal walk with our obedience to God. Sola Scriptura. The Bible calls us to check our faith. Faith in your faith, that's subjective. That's not biblical faith. Faith in your feelings is also subjective. Biblical faith operates upon the statements of Scripture. God has spoken, I believe. It's called standing on the promises, taking God at His word. That's our personal relationship with God. And if someone tells you that they have a relation with God and they have no time for the Bible, it's all off. It leads us to a deeper delight in the Word itself. And God has spoken through His Word. I take God at His Word. I believe His promises. You're listening to Let the Bible Speak, and today we come to our Sketches from Church History by S.M. Houghton. We want to read to you from this book, which is available upon request on the Waldenses. These are the people who lived in the valleys, the mountains, in between France and Italy. Early in the 12th century, there lived in Lyons, a city in the Rhone Valley in France, a wealthy merchant named Peter Waldo. In or about 1170, he employed a priest to translate from Latin into French the four Gospels, together with certain other books of Scripture. By the grace of God, he saw the truths of God's Word and wanted to practice them. He began to realize that the Scriptures alone are to be the basis of faith, and not the word of any human being, be he priest or bishop or pope. He learned that there is but one mediator, that saints should not be worshipped, and that two sacraments, and two only, baptism and the Lord's Supper, were instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter Waldo embraced these and other related truths, and in 1177 he organized a society of men and women who were willing to help him bring Bible truth before their fellows. The members of this society are known in church history by the name of Waldenses or Waldensians, so called after their eminent instructor and leader. They are also known as the Poor Men of Lyons. The call had come to them as it once came to the 70. Go your way. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither scrip nor shoes. And in obedience to this command, they went out two and two into every city and place. Occasionally they were called sabbatati, because they wore wooden shoes. The Waldenses were harmless as doves, but also wise as serpents. For disguised as peddlers, they canvassed the country, trying to sell knick-knacks, but they never left a home without offering the pearl of great price. They attacked the false teachings of the priests and the traditions of the church frankly and openly, and wherever they found a listening ear, they preached the word of God boldly and fearlessly. They visited all parts of southern France, they penetrated into Switzerland and northern Italy, and usually they were well received. They gathered like-minded people to worship in secluded places, visited them in their homes, preached to them, and always left behind translations or parts of the Bible and devotional literature. At first, the church authorities were lenient towards them, but when they began to realize the dangers of the movement to themselves, they placed the Waldenses under a ban.
The Council of Valencia, 1229, forbade men who were not priests to read the Bible, whether in Latin or in the vernacular, the only exception being that they might have a psalter or breviary for divine service, or the hours of the Blessed Mary, but only in Latin. The Bible itself was placed on the index of forbidden books. Soon, every kind of persecution was raised against the Waldenses, as well as against other sects, which protested against the corruption of the church. The Inquisition was resorted to, and a murderous campaign was carried on against them for many years. Many thousands of them were slain. Many were tortured with great cruelty, and their country was periodically transformed into a desert. Even mothers with infants were rolled down the rocks. This was especially the case in the area known as the Piedmont. The believers fled to the mountains for safety. At one time, 400 women and children were housed in a cave while the men were away. When this hiding place was discovered, the enemies lit a fire at the opening of the cave, and all who were within perished. Dominican monks were appointed by Pope Gregory IX to the work of the tribunals of the Inquisition, and many were the acts of cruelty against the Waldenses for which they were responsible. On the late massacre in Piedmont, 1655, there are these words: "Avenge, O Lord, thy slaughtered saints, whose bones lie scattered on the Alpine mountains cold, even them who kept thy truth so pure of old. When all our fathers worshipped stocks and stones, forget not, in thy book record their groans, who were thy sheep and in their ancient fold, slain by the bloody Piedmontese, that rolled mother with infant down the rocks. Their moans, the veils redoubled to the hills, and they to heaven, their martyred blood and ashes so, o'er all the Italian fields where still doth sway the triple tyrant, that from these may grow a hundredfold, who having learnt thy way, each may fly the Babylonian woe." This was the sad, difficult history of the Waldenses prior to the Protestant Reformation. And we'll continue to read from Sketches from Church History by S.M. Houghton as we continue in our Reformation theme through this month of October. Now we come to our final announcement.